Oh, thank you, guys. It sounded wonderful. Hope everybody is having a wonderful afternoon. It's actually pretty nice outside today, at least sunny. As many of you are aware, I've been doing a series of sermons on Abraham, and this will be my fourth and last of that series. And I would note that you could do a much deeper dive than I have, and perhaps you'll be inspired to do just that. I know there's a lot more in there that I probably haven't even picked up on or don't understand myself. I know that I felt like I've profited from the study, and I hope you have as well. Now, the last time we had gotten to the point in Abraham's life that Isaac, the son of promise from God, was born, and that ultimately Sarah instigated Abraham to send off Hagar and Ishmael so that they were no longer living in the camp of Abraham. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 22. It says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.'" So I want to point out that this king, Abimelech, is the same king that was discussed in chapter 20. But things are drastically different at this point in Abraham's life and Abimelech's life. In chapter 20, Abraham feared Abimelech. And he let Abimelech take Sarah into his harem. Now, God intervened and worked everything out so that nothing bad happened, and it ended up being a blessing for Abraham. But nonetheless, Abraham was regarded very differently than what we see here. Now, Abimelech brings along his army commander, Phicol, and he wants to establish a treaty with Abraham. It's apparent that at this point in Abimelech's life, he fears Abraham. In part, probably because he had personal experience with God in a very terrifying manner, and he knows that God is with Abraham. But the fact that he brought his commander of the army along is interesting. You know, keep in mind that Abraham and his allies had earlier defeated the combined army from Mesopotamia that would have been the superpower of their day. The fame for that clearly had spread, and it would have been well known that he could field an army from those in his camp. So most likely, Phicol was brought along to evaluate that army and identify how big of a threat they would have been to Abimelech's kingdom. You know, Abimelech was worried. There's this, he calls him a sojourner. And Abraham was a sojourner. There's this guy wandering around, not settled, and he's got this army that he brings along with him. It's very unsettling to a king. So continuing on in verse 24, it says, And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." Now, Abraham, he agrees to the treaty, or to the idea of the treaty, but he also brings up a dispute over a well. Now, keep in mind, this is a very arid landscape. It probably would have been a little bit wetter back at that time period, but it would have still been very arid. And it's right next to a wilderness, and it was right next to a wilderness back then. And water was key in survival, not just for the people, but for the flocks. And it sounds like Abraham had a lot of flocks and a lot of people. And Abimelech's servants had already taken a well that Abraham and his servants had dug. So there was some dispute already going on. This did not happen in a vacuum. And Abimelech denies knowing about the incident, which would have almost for certain been an impossibility. He would have known about it. And we see that Abraham doesn't appear as if he believes him either. But Abraham also seems, you know, he also seems to want to establish a treaty. He wants to have things go right. And in verse 27 it says, "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." So Abraham's offering him, he's basically paying for a covenant, Abraham is. It's a payment for the purchase of water rights and an agreement to treat each other fairly. So basically, Abraham could have traded then fairly, and Abraham had the right to use the water. And in verse 28, it says, "And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, and they may be my witness that I have dug this well.' Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the army commander, and returned to the land of the Philistines." So it appears that Abraham does not trust this guy. And he specifically sets apart the sheep to be a witness. He didn't want there to be any lack of clarity over what was agreed to. They were provided as a legal testimony and served as a public witness between Abraham and his servants and Abimelech and Phicol. And they basically sealed the deal with an oath. And Abraham names the place Beersheba, which means well of the oath. Jonathan, if you want to put up the larger map, I got a good map this time. You can actually read the names on it. There we go. Let's see if I can figure out how to use this correctly. Okay. Beersheba is there. Abimelech comes from Gerar, which is right here. So you can see they're not right next to each other, but they're not that far apart either. And Beersheba means well of the oath. We read in verse 33, then it says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days." You know, Abraham planting the tamarisk tree is a sign that he intends to stay. You do not plant a tree if you're not going to be around very long. He intends to stay, and he worships God that this treaty has been established so that there might be peace. This is it appears that he has some legal rights to be where he is at this point. And that was not something that Abraham has had a lot in his life. He's been a sojourner. He's wandered around. He seems to have made treaties with some other people around there, but he feels secure here. It isn't his land, but he has an agreement to be there and to use the well that he dug. And he clearly views this to be a blessing, and he thanks God and worships God for it. And Abraham is very likely in the most comfortable position that he's been in since he's left his father's house and traveled to Canaan. So it's in that context of Abraham being comfortably situated and enjoying the blessings of God that we come to chapter 22. Start in verse 22, and it says, "Then it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And God said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Now, it says here that God tested Abraham, and that's quite an understatement. So many of God's promises that God had made to Abraham were wrapped up in Isaac. And now God was asking Abraham to give him up as a burnt offering. And it appears that God is asking for something that he clearly says elsewhere in the scripture that he detests. You know, if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, I'll just read it. It says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." So just to be clear, God never intends to allow Isaac to be sacrificed. This is a test. This is intended as a test, not so much to build the faith of Abraham as to reveal it. And I think the symbology of what's being asked and what God fully knows is part of his plan of salvation, pictured in the Passover, has to be considered as well. Let's turn back to a couple scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are going to turn there and read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 19 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And if we turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 16, very common scripture. I'm going to read it out though. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 through 21. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him who is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." You know, especially in John, it's using words to describe Jesus as the Son of God in much the same ways that we just read God's description of Isaac as his only begotten son, his only son. And to drive that point home all the more, God picked out a very specific place that he asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He said he wanted to go to the mountains of Moriah. Jonathan, we can bring up the other map. There we go. Okay. I want to point out, north is that direction. So it's a little different than the direction that you would see. But at this time, this is a topographical map of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem at that time basically fit in that area. And it's on this mountain ridge here, Zion. But right next to it is a higher mountain. That's Mount Moriah. That's where God is basically instructing Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Curious thing, though. This mountain is the same mountain that the temple is built on later. That is the mountain that, you know, David goes to stop the plague when Israel's dying. He buys it off of, I forget the guy's name, Aruna or something like that. And then Solomon builds the temple there. If you want to go back to the other map, the other thing I want to point out is in Beersheba, Jerusalem's up here. It's a 3-day journey. Okay. So we're going to continue in verse 3, and it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The young man and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" You know, through this story, God has just asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and Abraham doesn't seem to miss a beat. It says he rises up first thing the next day and sets off to obey God. I do want to point out, I don't know about you, but my image of how this went down prior to looking into this was that Isaac was a young boy, and that does not really seem to be the case. The word used to describe Isaac is a young man, so he's very likely not a child, more likely an adult, maybe a teenager. I know, I looked at Jewish tradition, believes that he was probably anywhere from 26 to 37 years old. But the point is, Isaac was big. He was big enough that, you know, Abraham is not carrying the wood. He puts all the wood on Isaac's back. Isaac's a strapping, physically strong man. And Isaac starts to question, hey, what's going on here? We've got wood. We've got fire. We've got a knife. We don't have a sacrifice. So if we read on, it said, and Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, I'm not sure at what point Isaac realizes that he was the intended sacrifice, but there was a point at which he knew. And not only did he know, but it appears that he willingly submits to it. Abraham's older than Isaac, much older man here. Isaac seems to be a strong young man. It would have been difficult to bind Isaac for the sacrifice if he was truly resisting. That doesn't seem to be what happened. Instead, it seems as if Isaac submits to his father and accepted his role. And this seems all the more likely because Isaac seems to have a very strong relationship with Abraham after this incident. If Abraham had overpowered him, tied him up, and put him down there, I think there would have been some trust issues. But there don't seem to be any trust issues. And notice what God says here. It says, now I know that you fear me because you've withheld your only son, your only begotten son from me. And I can't help but think that the angel of the Lord said this, foreshadowing what he knew that the Father and the Son would do for mankind. Now, we're not told what Abraham was thinking in Genesis, but Hebrew gives us some insight. So I'd like to turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 19. Hebrews, if I get there, chapter 11, verse 19, it says, well, we'll go to verse 17, actually. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You know, the scripture implies that Abraham was reasoning that God would remain faithful to his word, and therefore that the promises involving Isaac would be fulfilled even if Abraham sacrificed him. So it appears that Abraham was considering that Isaac could be raised from the dead, and he received him back figuratively. And you could take that in two ways. Number one, he received him as a son of promise, a miraculous son, after it appeared that Sarah could no longer bear children. And he also received him back as if he already had sacrificed him, because Abraham's determination to do so was there. He was going to obey God's word regardless of what it was. He was going to obey God. Now let's go back to Genesis. And we're going to read verses 13 and 14. And it says, "Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" You know, God then does provide a suitable substitution for sacrifice. He provides the ram. It's just there. And obviously, they didn't notice it before, but now they notice it. The first thing that I want to point out is how this seems to be a reflection in the concept of substitutional sacrifice for the firstborn. And we see that specifically when Israel is in Egypt during the 10th plague. If we turn back to Exodus, some of the language there is going to sound very familiar. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, and this is, says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house.'" And then if we drop down to verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep it until the," that is the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it." And if we drop down to verse 12, and it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, the lamb and its blood on the doors were a substitute sacrifice for the firstborn of Israel. You know, they would have died. God said, "I'm going to destroy anything in this entire country that's a firstborn, unless there's this blood of a lamb put on the door. There's a substitute. I'll accept this as a substitute." And we also see how Christ later fulfilled that in even a more, you know, more meaningful way. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 7, and it's referring back to the Exodus Passover. And Paul is speaking to the church in Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." No, Christ was the perfect Passover sacrifice. If we turn to John chapter 1, verse 29, it reiterates what that did. We all know this. We rehearse it every Passover, but it's good to reflect on it as well. John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You know, Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifice that God would provide, which was and is necessary for Isaac and for all of us, you know, it's the ultimate fulfillment of what God is asking Abraham to sort of rehearse back in Genesis 22. The other thing to keep in mind is the location. You know, this is where the temple is going to be constructed. You know, first by Solomon, then it's going to be reconstructed by Zerubbabel, then again by Herod, and eventually by God in the millennium. In a physical location, this is where God has said, "I'm going to put my presence, where you can come, man can come, and be with me." And Genesis 22:14 is specifically pointing out that this location is a place that God points to as being a provider. He's indicating that, you know, I am the provider. That's in verse 14, it said, you know, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The Lord will provide. It's saying something very specific about what God does in this place. And when you realize that this is the location of the temple in God's millennial rule, when God will again dwell with men in this specific place, you know, that expands the meaning of what's going on here all the more. So let's continue to verse 15. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You know, God is declaring that because of Abraham's willingness to offer up everything, even Isaac, basically, put God first and completely trust God in everything, that God will bless Abraham in unfathomable ways. And he says something extremely prophetic in that last verse, verse 18, that Paul brings out. Let's turn back to Genesis or Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And this is mentioned in a couple other places, but we're just going to turn to this one. Galatians 3 and verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You know, if you go back and you read verse 18 now, with that in mind, what Paul is pointing out is that God didn't mean that last statement to be for all of Abraham's descendants, or he would have used a plural. He didn't. He used a singular, and it applied specifically to one seed, and that seed is Christ, the Messiah. In your seed, Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's what he's saying there in verse 18. It's absolutely amazing what God is promising here. Now, did he explain it to Abraham? You know, we don't know for sure, but as Tim pointed out in a sermonette, you know, friends tell friends what they're about to do. And God declared that Abraham was his friend. So there is a possibility that God did tell him what was going on, what the meaning of what had just gone on. Let's turn back to John chapter 8. I do find this very fascinating. John chapter 8, we're going to read verses 51 through 58. I can get there. John chapter 8, starting verse... Oh, I had my marker there. Starting verse 51. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking, I think, with the Pharisees. It says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. You know, they're basically saying, you're a liar. If anybody was going to be saved and not die, it would have been Abraham. And then they follow up, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, it's interesting that Jesus, in one of his most direct statements of deity, he doesn't say that very often in his words, but here it is crystal clear. He is saying, "I am that I am." He does it in reference to Abraham. And in his statement, he also seems to imply that Abraham was aware of his coming. You know, he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it." There seems to have been some understanding from Abraham of what was going to be fulfilled at some point. Now, if we go back to chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." So they all went back home again. Now, if we drop down to verse 23, some time passes. In verse 1, it says, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Jonathan, you got that up there. Okay, Beersheba was here. He's been there for a lot of days, but he moves back to here. This is not the first time that he has lived at Hebron. He lived there when the armies came. But this time, it appears that he's living in a different part because he's dealing with different people here. But Sarah dies. She's age 127. You know, and customarily, you would bury your dead in the land of your homeland, especially back then. So it would have possibly been expected that he might have been making a journey back to his homeland to bury his wife. You know, later on, when you read the story of Joseph, Joseph was very concerned that his bones would ultimately be brought back to Israel because that is what he considered his homeland. But Abraham wants to bury Sarah in Canaan because that's where God has promised him as a homeland. You know, this is an act of faith, the burial, in and of itself. But this presents a problem, because for everything that God has blessed Abraham with, and God has blessed Abraham with a lot of wealth, Abraham doesn't actually own any land in Canaan, not legally at least. He's lived in tents as a wanderer with no permanent place to call his own this entire time. All the life of Sarah, she has never had a permanent place except for before they left Syria and Ur. So Abraham needs to legally purchase land for a burial site. So in verse 3 it says, "Then Abram stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth," who were the people who lived in Hebron at that time, "saying, 'I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abram, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.'" Now, what's happening in the rest of this chapter is a negotiation, basically a land deal. And these negotiations are interesting because we don't do things the same way. The first thing that Abraham had to establish was that the people of the land were going to let him actually purchase land for the purpose of burying his dead. And you might say, well, why would that be a big deal? Well, if you bury your dead there, you basically are staking a claim that you are going to be here for a while. It's your new homeland. And that could have caused some problems with the people of Heth, the sons of Heth, the local residents. But they indicate that they are open to the idea. So that was the first hurdle that he had to get over. So then, in verse 7, it says, "So Abram stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I may bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give to me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So Abraham specifies what he wants to buy. He wants to buy one particular cave. It's called Machpelah, which means double cave. And he asks the residents to go talk to the owner. He even knows who owns it. Now the cave, it's not in a field. It's not, you know, anywhere in anybody else's way, but it's at the end of the field of end of a field of property. But it could be sold off separately because of that, because it's not part of anything else. And that's what he's asking to buy and to pay the full price of. But in verse 10 it says, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abram bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abram, saying, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. And Abram listened to Ephron, and Abram weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, each of the parties enter that negotiation, and they do a bunch of things that are polite, but that they have no intention of actually carrying through on. You know, Ephron politely offers the land. Abraham politely offers to buy the land. Ephraim politely mentioned how much he thought it was worth, and Abraham accepted the price. I want to point out that these pleasantries, you know, they hide what's really going on, because Ephron never intends to give away the land, and Abram was aware that he was going to have to pay for it. And the context clues in the scriptures seem to indicate that this wasn't the deal Abraham was looking for. You know, first, Abraham only wanted to buy the cave. That's all he wants. But Ephron, the first thing he does is he says, I'll sell the cave if you buy the land with it. So the first thing that they're talking about is what they're actually going to negotiate on. And Abraham accepts that. He seemingly only would offer the field because he's trying to get the most money that he can possibly get out of this deal. Now, Abraham agrees because he doesn't have any leverage to really negotiate with. Now, Abraham, 400 shekels of silver, that's about 10 pounds of silver. And we don't know how much land was actually being sold. In today's conversion of the silver value, that might seem like a good deal. But at the time, silver was worth a lot more. And I read one scholar, an expert, you know, on ancient use of silver, he estimated this would have been equivalent to about $624,000 today, the 400 shekels. So, you know, it was a pretty big price. That also, you know, that's 400 shekels. That also gives you a little context of how much Abimelech paid, you know, because he took Sarah into his harem, which was 1,000 shekels. So do the math on that. So in verse 17, it says, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abram as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. Now, I want to point out that these two scriptures describe a land transfer in the ancient Near East. Archaeologists have found other land transfers in cities in Syria and that area, and they all follow this exact same formula. The formula goes like this. First, there's an inventory of the property, which in this case was the field, the cave, and the trees, to make it clear that Abraham had possession of all the resources on the property. Then there's a confirmation of the transaction, in this case, the statement that it was deeded over. And this had to be done in front of public witnesses. And again, in this case, it was in the presence of the sons of Heth and everybody else who was at the public gate of Hebron. And then the price was paid. And at this time, it says it was weighed out because there was no coinage. They didn't have coins, so everything had to be weighed out exactly. And silver's value was determined by weight. It was the common practice of the day. And in verse 19 it says, "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place." Now, this is the first piece of property that Abraham legally owns in Canaan. And it's at this late stage in his life. He buries Sarah in the cave. Eventually, Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah will be buried in this cave. And this cave is a known location that you can actually visit. There's a big building over it now. You can't go down into the double cave. And although there's a lot of things over in the land of Israel where they say this is where it actually existed, and, you know, it's very questionable if it actually did, from reading the things that I've read about this cave, there have been archaeologists that went down and they noticed that there is a double cave there. So it adds a whole lot more credence that this one actually is located where the Bible specifically describes it to be. Now we'll continue on in Genesis 24, and it says, "Now Abram was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abram said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.' Then the servant said to him, 'Perhaps a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give you this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.'" You know, Abraham is now old, and Isaac isn't married. Abraham does not want him to marry a Canaanite. But at this point, Abraham's too old to go back and get him a wife from his home country. So he's going to send his servant. He wants his servant to go do it. He specifically does not want Isaac to go back. He makes that clear in a couple of those verses there. You know, the fear that Abraham had was, hey, if he goes back there, the descendants are going to say, "Why don't you stay here? We've got everything settled." And Abraham trusts God. He trusts the promise. He says, "I've been given this land. I want to keep Isaac here. So I'm sending you out, and you need to go get a wife and bring her back for me." We're not going to read all of that, but we know that he goes, he gets Rebekah, she comes back to Canaan. If we drop down to verse 61, though, tells us, "Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rose on camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelled in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' And the servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Sarah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." You know, Abraham was successful in this endeavor. He gets Isaac a wife. We're told a little later that Isaac was 40 years old at this point, before he got a wife. You know, Abraham apparently did not think that that was something that needed to happen early in life, but it worked out. And it says that Isaac loved Rebekah. It actually, that's one of the few in the scripture where it really points that out. We're not going to go into Isaac's life, but if you look at that, it is interesting. It seems like there was a genuine love there. But we continue on to chapter 25. And it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan, there's a whole bunch of names after that, but we're going to drop down to verse 5. And it says, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. You know, perhaps Isaac's successful marriage inspired Abraham. He does live another 35 years after Isaac's married. And at some point, he takes a wife and he has more children. Now, these children of Keturah are thought to be ancestors of various Arab tribes located south and east of Israel. They claim descent from these. And we read in the scripture of Midianites. The Midianites claim descent from Midian. And some of the other ones you read about later in the scriptures. But Abraham also knows that he's getting close to the end of his life. So he proactively distributes his possessions. And it says that Isaac got everything. But that's not entirely the case, because it also says that he gave unspecified gifts to his other children, which could have included and probably did include Ishmael. It seems it was important to Abraham to separate his other children from Isaac, and he specifically sends them to the east, it says. Now, he didn't want them living together. There was supposed to be a clear separation. That was something that either God told him or that God had made clear whenever he had dealt with the whole Isaac-Ishmael thing before. Then in verse 7 it says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, of the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. You know, Abraham died at 175 years old. Both Isaac and Ishmael bury him. The other sons don't seem to have played a role in that, so they may not, they would have been sent east by that point. It seems by the end of his life, Abraham had a relationship with both of his sons again. And it tells us that he's buried in the cave, that one piece of property that he owned. This is still likely the only only land that Abraham actually legally owned at the end of his life. Now, Abraham believed God's promises. And I want to review those promises because I think it's important. If we go back, we're just going to review all the areas where God says he made promises to him. And it started at the very, very beginning. The relationship started with God offering promises. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it said, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, God made those promises before Abraham did anything. That was the start of the relationship. And in verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. God promised him the land of Canaan. If we turn to chapter 15, Verses 4 and 5, it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, God promised Abraham a son through Sarah, and he promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. In chapter 17, verses 4, it says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." If we drop down to verse 16, it says, and this is about Sarah, "I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Now, God promised many nations would come from Abraham. He promised, again, a son of promise. Now, God made that promise. And then in verse 22, or chapter 22, where we just were reading, verses 17 and 18, I just want to read them again because I think it's so profound what he's promising. God says, "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Again, God promises blessings for Abraham, but he also promises blessings for the entire earth. You know, from Abram's life, we know that God certainly blessed him. God made his name great in his own lifetime. God provided Isaac miraculously after it would have been normally impossible for Sarah to have a child. But many of God's promises were things that Abraham didn't get to see in his life. He believed that God would provide them. He absolutely believed that God would provide them. He believed that Isaac's children would inherit Canaan, even though he owned one small field with a cave on it. He believed he would be an ancestor to innumerable multitudes and nations. But he had 8 sons, probably a lot of grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and maybe even great-great-grandchildren. I don't know. You live 175 years. Even though you start late, you might see a lot. I'm sure it was a lot of people, but it was countable in his lifetime. Abraham probably didn't think many nations had been blessed by him or his descendants in his lifetime. You know, perhaps the people of Sodom that he rescued, but then again, they were rescued only to be destroyed by God just a little bit later. But Abraham truly trusted that God would do all of these things. For the last scripture, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 8 through 16. It says, "By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also conceived strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, Abraham was truly a man of faith. We've just reviewed the physical promises that God made to Abraham. And God made these promises at the beginning of his relationship with Abraham. God's promises were the start of the relationship. And Abraham responded to those promises and obeyed everything that God told him to do. And these scriptures point out that this was not an easy thing. Abraham came from a wealthy family. He could have easily lived a life of comfort amongst relatives in a place he was familiar with. But instead, he left everything he knew, most of his family, to go to a place that God told him to go, but of which he knew nothing and felt very insecure in. And through all of it, he trusted that God not only could, but also would fulfill every promise that God had made to him. And God accounted that belief as righteousness to Abraham. Additionally, Abraham became a friend of God. He learned to put God above everything else in his life, ahead of his comfort, his wealth, even his own family. And by the end of his life, this scripture tells us that Abraham was aware of promises even greater than those physical promises that God originally had made him. He sought a heavenly country and sought to dwell with his friend God. Abraham's example was recorded for us that we might learn to become more like him. So let us truly consider the life of Abraham, all of it, and let us strive to be faithful spiritual children, truly modeling the Father of the faithful.